Okay, to the mothers. And but I want to say that with a recognition that motherhood is one of the most important things that we can possibly do in our society. It is the cornerstone of what we call the cultural mandate, which is what we read about in the very first, well, second chapter, third chapter of Genesis. We read about this where we're told to go and fill the earth and subdue it. Can't do that without motherhood. First, most important part of that is motherhood. However, we read in Genesis chapter 3, this curse, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. And I've always thought that didn't just have to do with, the actual birth process, which I've witnessed and I understand is painful. However, I think I know people that struggle with being a mother for as long as they are, or they struggle with not being a mother for years. And so motherhood is both a joy and it can be a hard thing for some of us who it can be difficult when you think even you have a mother who will never lay eyes on your children in this world. It's a hard thing. But we, the church, are called to rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. And I think that's just an important sentiment, a way to come to that topic of motherhood, is to not trust in the sweetest frame, to not trust in, I have a great situation in my motherhood, but to wholly and only trust in Jesus' name, and at the same time, to not trust in the poorest frame, to not hold on to the pain of it, but rather, the same as all of us, to trust in Jesus' name. I think that's just a good way to interact with the world. And I want to reclaim Mother's Day from Hallmark. Our Catholic and Lutheran brothers and sisters would certainly have something to say to us when I point out that we are often slaves to Hallmark as opposed to the liturgical calendar, the church year that many people celebrate. And so I want to reclaim that, put that in as an opportunity for us, the church, to love one another well in our grief and in our joy. Let me pray for us. God, thank you for mothers. And I thank you for the sorrow with which you use in our lives to draw us closer to you and help us to trust more in you. Thank you that nothing can fulfill us, not relationships here, not stuff, nothing other than you and knowing you. And thank you that you make that a reality. You make yourself available to us. Pray for those today who may struggle, like myself, with the day, with Mother's Day, and also for those who don't, that they would have a wonderful day and be able to celebrate and rejoice in their mother and in great children. So be with us today as we weep and as we rejoice, and let us always, whichever those we are, remember to trust in you. Be with us as we study your word in 1 John today, and help us to be assured that we are yours. It's in your name. Amen. All right, so we're going to be in 1 John again still. We're in chapter 2, 12 through 17 today. Now, there's a couple of important things that I just need to remind us of, really. John's audience, as we will see soon, they have a lot of friends who have sort of walked away from their faith. They've denied Christ. There's that issue for them. They're also in this sort of intellectual, cultural thing where, we talked about this once, they're beginning to become what we call Gnostic. That's why, remember we talked about in the very beginning of the section, John really stresses that we have touched Jesus with our hands, because they're beginning to start thinking, well, Jesus wasn't actually physical. Remember that? That he sort of was just this mystical being, because skin is bad. Flesh, material stuff. If you can touch it, it's bad. And so that couldn't have been Jesus. And persecutions. There's a lot of persecution going on against the church in this culture and in this place. So this leads them to a lot of fear for themselves, well, if they can walk away, what about me? A lot of uncertainty about their faith and how secure they are, and even doubts. You know, well, how do we really know all this stuff is true anyway? And so a big point of John's writing is to encourage them and remind them of who they are through truth and through their lives. And that's why he keeps holding that mirror up. Hey, look at yourself. Are you living this out? This is what it is. And we're like that, I think. We're not a lot different from them. I think we've all got stuff around us. We got stuff in our culture. We got things in our lives that happen and make us go, I just don't believe, or things that hurt us, and we doubt, we fear, we question. God, are you there? And if you are, do I really know you? You know, are we connected at all? Because I'm just not feeling it. Keep referring back to the sweetest frame question. But I think we all sort of struggle with that. And so as we approach this text, I want us to keep that in mind, that John is writing to encourage us and remind us of who we actually are, and not just who we are, but whose we are, who we belong to. So I'm going to start out, I'm going to read 12 through 14, and then we'll talk about that, and then I'm going to read the 15 through 17 in a minute. So verse 12, chapter 2. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. Let me just pause. Again, when he says little children, he's not necessarily, this isn't a common address to the people that he's been using. I am writing to you, little children, because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. I am writing to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I am writing to you, young men, because you have overcome the evil one. I write to you, children, because you know the Father. I write to you, fathers, because you know him who is from the beginning. I write to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the evil one. Now, first thing I want, this is really, there's a lot of stuff in there, but here's the thing. Sometimes I used to read that and think, okay, there's three different groups of people he's talking to. And in studying it, I don't think that's true. First of all, he addresses all of his readers seven times in this book, apart from this section, so nine. He addresses all of his readers as children, my children, or little children. Seven times. So I think when he says, my little children, or when he says, I'm writing to you, little children, I think he's saying all of you. He's talking to all of them. He says it, just, my little children, I am writing these things to you. That's verse 2, chapter 2, verse 1. Chapter 2, 18, children, it is the last hour. So he does this over and over. I think he's talking to all of them when he says, my little children, I'm writing because your sins are forgiven for his name's sake. He's not talking to a subgroup of his audience. He's talking to his entire audience. But I think it's two groups. When he says, I'm writing to you, fathers, and I'm writing to you, young men, I think he's got two groups in mind. The spiritually mature, we might call them, and the younger in the faith, the newer. Now, as he does this, he's sort of drawing a distinction, and I think what we'll find is that it's not an important one, but I think it's important first for us to think through. So we know how to sort of hear this. Which one are we? Which group are we in? And I've got a little fun little exercise that I think will do it. One of my former seminary professors posts on Twitter, and used to do it more, about once a day or once a week at least, he would post this thing he called Signs You're Growing in Grace. And I copied a few of them because they're very good. And I read them and I go, ooh. So I'm going to read some, and you think, is this true of you? So this will help us maybe, you know, sort out where we are. Are we, which camp? Are we more spiritually mature, or are we less spiritually mature? Here's one. You don't spend as much time talking yourself out of being generous with money or mercy. You've done that. You're like, well, I don't know if I really can do that right now. I got bills coming up. This one really gets me. You derive 70% of your peace from the occupied throne of heaven and 30% from getting your way. You won't spend as much time today needing to be right or looking good or spiritual. When you hear or use the phrase "the poor," you have faces, names, and streets in mind. You don't try to fix people as often. Approaching you and talking with you is easier than ever for others. You are not as prickly. You complain less and encourage more. You don't have an emotional doghouse in which you put people who disappoint you. And here's a good one. This one. The word godliness makes you think more of what Jesus has done for you than what you do for Jesus. A lot of times I think of godliness and I make that synonymous with morality. But I think those are some ideas that help us figure out, are we among the fathers, you know, or the younger people? But here's the interesting thing. We all think we want to be the super spiritual, right? We're offended if we're not. Like, if most of those things don't apply to us, we're kind of grumbly, right? But according to what's actually written in the passage, okay, what it actually says, here's what's cool. The fathers have one thing that the younger ones don't have. And it says they have known him who is from the beginning. That's it, okay? That's it. That they of course. I mean, if you're older, you would say, well, you have lived, right? They've got something on us. Some of you guys do. You have, you know, some years and that brings some wisdom. So that's what he's saying that the more mature the fathers have is they've got these years, which comes with an element of wisdom. They have known him from the beginning, but we all have this. Think these are the things that all of us share, regardless, little children, fathers, young men. Forgiven. Because presumably, if you're spiritually mature, you can be put among all the things the young people have, you have, right? I mean, you did once. You're not going to lose those. Forgiven. Victorious over the evil one. Strong. And the word of God remains in you. These are true. Now, if you know Jesus at all, just to be clear, if you know the Lord, these are true of you. Forgiven, victorious over evil, strong, word of God remains in you, even for the less spiritually mature. So let's think about what these things mean for our identity, for who we are. Forgiven. We all probably have something. A movie, a reel-to-reel that goes in our minds. Some of you don't know what reel-to-reel are. I don't know. This is first service. Maybe you do. But we have this thing, this movie that plays in our mind. It's something we did, something we feel guilt, something we feel shame, and we're holding on to it. We're told there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ. Sometimes we condemn ourselves. This says we are forgiven. There's no condemnation for that. We can let that go. We can be free. We have overcome the evil one, it says. We're victorious over the evil one. Peter, one of John's friends, another writer in the New Testament, said that the evil one prowls around like a lion trying to devour somebody. And many of us have maybe experienced attacks We're modern people. We don't like to believe that there's actually real spiritual attacks. Sometimes some of us, sometimes I struggle with that. When, you know, I mean, there are some of us want to put, you know, there's a demon behind every bush just waiting to jump out, smack you. If I get a flat tire, well, it was the devil. And there's other of us that don't understand, that don't realize that when our marriages is falling apart or we're struggling in those areas, that it could very well be the devil. We don't want to admit it, but think about it. Marriage, I mean, our belief, our theology teaches us that marriage is a picture of the love of God for his people. If it's a picture, if it's supposed to reflect God's love, how excited do you think the evil one is about destroying that? But here's the thing. John tells us, we have overcome him. He is beaten at the cross, at the resurrection. He is destroyed. We can hope in that. We can rest in that. And we can move forward knowing that he has no more power. Oh, this is a good one. We're strong. He says, you are strong to the young men. Now, I thought about that. I'm like, John, have you met me? I got blisters from swinging a hammer. I don't know if I'm strong sometimes, but I did a little looking, and Paul was writing a letter to his friend Timothy, another guy writing at the same time, or a little earlier, and this is what he said in 1 Timothy 1:12. He said, "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord." His strength wasn't his own. His strength came from Jesus. Now, if you know Jesus, if I know Jesus, then we can have his strength. That's why we can say we're strong. It's not about us. It's not about, oh, I hope I can do this. You're strong because you have the strength of Jesus. And then we have this one. The word of God remains or abides, I think, our translation says abides. The word of God remains, abides, lives in us. Now, when I think about that, I think, what's that about? What does that even mean? What does that accomplish? What does that do for me? I used to think it was kind of about, see, I have the word of God. I read this verse, very popular one, you may have heard it. It's in chapter 4, verse 12. The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You know that verse? You might have heard it. And I thought, see, I've got this thing, this weapon. It remains in me, and it's powerful, and I can use it like a sword. And I started thinking about it. Well, let me read you that whole context. Just chapter 4. Of Hebrews, where that verse shows up. Let us strive to enter that rest, the rest of God in the future, so that no one may fall by the same sort of disobedience. Now, when he said that, he's talking the bigger context. He's talking about something that had happened 1,000 years earlier in the desert, where the people and Moses were struggling, and they didn't want to follow him, and they didn't want to follow God, and they wanted their food and their nice things, and so many of them fell because of their disobedience. And that's what he's talking about. Let's continue to press forward so that we don't fall like they did to disobedience. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. There's another one. 2 Timothy 3:16, also important here. All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, or correcting people, or correction, and training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Now, again, I read that, my first thought is, oh, I've got the good word, I can be equipped to do what I need to do, right? But when you read those and you think about it, what does it really take for me, for you, to be equipped for every good work? What does all of Hebrews 4, I used to think that was about using God's word like as a weapon against people. It's actually right here. It is about cutting me up. It is about training me for every good work. That's what this is. So when it says we have this, that the word of God remains in you, what John is saying to the young men is, don't you dare think that you have the word of God to go out and sort of slash and burn the culture and the world around you. You look inside and see what it needs to do inside of you. You have God's word. It remains in you. Now hear it, repent, and grow so that you can be equipped for every good work. And by the way, and he doesn't say this, but I mean, I'm not qualified to know this, but I've talked to enough older saints to know that, to feel confident in saying, you'll never get there. You'll never be done. It will work on your heart as long as you will let it. So, that's what's happening here. John has told us, this is true of you. This is who you are. You have these things, okay? Just stop trying to get them. You got them. There they are. Now, here's a common mistake. We talked about this a lot on Wednesday night in a group here. We tend, when we read commands, when we read things, do this, don't do that, right? And then we read things about what is true of us. We tend to say, in our heads, because we're self-righteous, self-sufficient sinners, we tend to go, okay, I need to do these things so that these things will be true of me. Stop it. Stop doing that. That is not the way the Bible works. It's what it's saying is, this is true of you. This is who you are. Now act like it. You ever had that conversation where you say to somebody, that's not like you? Or you ever just thought of that? Somebody did something, you went, that's not like them. That's what this is teaching us, is that we are one thing. All these things, strong, victorious, forgiven, but sometimes we don't act like it. The command, now I think we can read where we're going next. The command is based on our character, not the other way around. We're not told, do this so that you can be this. We're told, you are all of these things, so now. And again, John rambles sometimes, but it's fun to follow his thought process. So he's told us all of these things, and then he says this. Verse 15. Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away along with its desires. But whoever does the will of God abides forever, remains forever. Okay, first we got to talk about what is the world, just quickly. I put it on Facebook. Some of you answered. I know you saw it. What when you read the word, the phrase, the world in the Bible, I mean, what do you think? Because there's so many ways that this is heard and seen. And some of the answers that I got back definitely were hovering right there, circling this issue that we're going to talk about. That there were answers like, it's everything in the created universe, it's the stars, it's the sun, it's the grass, it's me. And there were answers like, it's everything that is opposed to God. You know, the world is against God. And I think that's exactly right. The word, and it is, it's used in all those ways. The word is cosmos, is the Greek word that's used there, and it's where we get our word cosmos. It's also where we get our word cosmetics, because it's a whole thing. That's where, interesting, I found that out. Like, instead of the eye, it's the whole, you know, the whole face is cosmetics, I guess, and the hair, I guess. I don't know anything about cosmetics. I don't even know what I'm talking about. Anyway, I know that's where the word comes from. But it's this word, and it means, in Greek, it means created order. The ordered, something ordered and made, so it's everything. It's structured, it's ordered, and we're we're told here and in many other places that the world is bad. Now, okay, both are right, okay, in a sense. Now, I want to be very careful because John is talking to people who think everything physical is bad. That's not true. God made the world, and he made it, what he say, is very good. Now, after the fall, it became corrupted, broken, cursed, and turned against him. His created order has rebelled against him and is in a state of rebellion against its rightful king and master. That's the best way to understand how to interact with this term, cosmos, or the world. In fact, I want to say one more thing. We have a common phrase. If you've been in church for more than 10 minutes, you've heard this. Be in the world, but not of the world. Yeah, we've all heard it. Now, I want to redeem that because it's wrong. When we say that, what we're implying is our mission, our primary agenda, our goal is to get out of the world. Do you see that? Let's do this, to be in the world and sent to the world. Then our mission, our agenda is to actually do something in it. Because God didn't say, oh, it's rebelled against me, therefore I'm just getting rid of the whole mess. He said, the cosmos, the whole thing, has rebelled against me. So then we have the football verse. God so loved the cosmos that he sent his only son. He sent his only son. Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life. God loves it. He sent Jesus to it and he sends us to it. So we need to be in the world and sent to the world. But then here we have this rub. Okay. John wrote the football verse. John, you know I call it football verse because every football game you see somebody 3:16. Okay, John wrote that verse. For God so loved the world. About 60 years later, he writes, "Do not love the world." Anybody else seeing the struggle there? That's where the tension comes in between over the debate. What is the world, and what does he mean? And I think John's difference is not even world when he says this. I think the difference is love. I think in a sense we should love the world in the way of trying to restore it, in the way that God loves the world. We should hope for good for the world, but not give ourselves to the world and seek to be fulfilled by it. I think that's the kind of love we need to have. So let's talk about what this might look like for us. Okay, do not love the world. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh. Now again, there's a few of these. He says desires of the flesh, desires of the eyes, and the pride of life. We're going to talk about those real quick. Desires of the flesh is, well again, he's writing to people who are saying physical stuff is bad. So we need to be careful. He doesn't believe that. Here's the question, open hands or closed hands? You guys have heard me say this before. What do you have and what do you love? The things that surround you, the things in your life, the desires of the flesh are good things. God has made them as gifts. How are you holding them? Like on your hand saying, God, you can have it if you want, thank you for it. Or are you holding on to it like this? Don't you dare take this away from me. See the difference? In the one, we're trusting God with all of it. And in the other, we're trusting it more than we trust him. So what do the things that you love reveal about your priorities? Then we have the lust of the eyes, the actual eyes, to see things and desire them. Now, some of us might go immediately to like lust, sexual lust, pornography, that kind of thing. But that might apply, but I want to. There are other areas, okay? My father-in-law, who's visiting us right now, drove up in a pretty new Toyota Sienna, great van, and now he's decided to sell it. I got to be honest with you. I want it. I mean, I can't afford it. But I see it. I'm like, ooh, that's a nice van. I want that. Yeah, I know. It's kind of sad. You have three kids and you're like, I want a van. But that's wrong. But I think we all do that. Let me ask, when we see something with our eyes that belongs to someone else and we wish we had it, are we loving God, them, or ourselves the most? And what does that reveal to us about what we love? And then you have this thing, the pride of life. And that's a tricky word, a tricky phrase. I'm like, what is pride of life? What does that even mean? And it's not a phrase we would normally use. The Greek word that's translated pride here also is used for pretense. Again, in the South, we have a really good way of summing this up, and I'd say it's putting on airs. Some of you understand that. Pretending to be one thing we're not. Surrounding ourselves with things that make us look better than we feel. We all do that. It's a way of proving our own self-sufficiency, or at least putting on an image of self-sufficiency. But here's where that goes. Percy Shelley, he was married to Mary Shelley, the writer of Frankenstein. 1821, they were in the literary world in England, Europe. And in 1821, Egypt studies became really big. And they went and they found this statue of Ramses. And they brought it to London in 1821. And he wrote a poem, a sonnet called Ozymandias. Hope I'm saying that right. And in it, and Ozymandias is just another name for Ramses, this is what he says. On the pedestal these words appear, my name, Ozymandias, King of Kings, look on my works, ye mighty, and despair. That was actually written on the statue that they'd found. Then he goes on, nothing beside remains. Round the decay of that colossal wreck, boundless and bare, the lone and level sands stretch far away. It had all been brought to nothing. Ramses' empire, all of his pride of life that he surrounded himself with, he ended up in the grave, and his statue had turned mostly to dust. Proverbs 29 says, a man's pride will bring him low, but a humble spirit will obtain honor. Think about it. What do the things that you're resting in, putting your security in, putting your hope in, surrounding yourself with, what does this tell us about what we love? Because here's the thing. They're passing away. Earlier, 2:8, just last week, John had written that the darkness is passing away, fading, it's passing by. Now he's saying all these things that we hope in are not lasting. Whether we believe that, whether we live like we believe that, reveals how much we're really trusting in God. Think about it. If every person on the planet, we knew beyond a shadow of a doubt at the age of, depending on where you are, 15 or 25 or 40 or 80 or 100, we just knew, think for you, put this at one of those ages you don't think you'll ever reach. Teenagers never think they'll be 30, because that's old. 80-year-olds never think they'll be 100. So, let's put that out there. If you knew beyond a shadow of a doubt that at that age, on that birthday, everyone in our society, everything fell away, but there was one thing that you could invest in, and it would last you the rest of your days. If you chose wisely early on in your life to invest in that thing, okay? Just imagine that. That's the reality that we live with, because it is. That is the reality that we live with, all of us. Because one day everything will fall away, and only the things that we invest in eternity will matter. Moth and rust destroy. The challenge for us is to believe it. To understand, to trust, and believe that we've been rescued from a dying system of rebellion, that we've been forgiven, that we have overcome the evil one, that we're strong, that we can do it, to believe those things and then to live like it. Now, if you're not, if you're here and you're, no, that's not me, now is the time. Now is the time to run to a Savior who can do that in you, who can do that for you, and who promises a world that will never end. Let's pray.